About 3 minutes before the service, we were having all kinds of computer problems, and we had to switch computers, and this one I'm not quite used to yet, so we'll trust that everything's going to go well. But this morning, we're going to be reading from the Old Testament book of Psalms, Psalm 24. Most of us are familiar with Psalm 23. We're going to be reading Psalm 24 today. The earth is the Lord and everything in it, the world and all who live in it, for he founded it on the seas and established it on the waters. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy presence? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. They will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from their God, from God their Savior, rather. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he, this King of glory? The Lord Almighty. He is the King of glory. The word of the Lord. As a student of medieval theology, I couldn't help but notice a reoccurring theme that could be found throughout the writings of theologians from basically the 4th century on up to the Reformation. In fact, I did my doctoral dissertation on the 13th century theologian St. Bonaventure, who also stressed this particular theme all throughout his writings. The theme I'm referring to is that of ascent. When we hear the word ascent, we typically think of things like climbing, going upwards to some particular place. We think of maybe thrill seekers who like to climb notoriously dangerous mountains as they make the ascent to the top of Mount Everest or Mount Fuji or some other ridiculously hard place to get to, and they just want to add their names to those small list of people who have actually made it to the top of those things. Some of them have even died in their quest to make it to the top of those mountains, making the ascent. Theologians, however, when they use the word ascent, really what it carries with it is something a little bit different. We might think of it also in the same terms of going upwards, but they're not thinking of a physical place. That journey is not a physical one, necessarily. In most cases, the upward journey that they had in mind was, in fact, a spiritual ascent. The idea is that the presence of God is somewhere up there, while we are somewhere down here. And how do we get up there as normal, everyday people, to that place where God dwells? Now, keep in mind that they weren't referring to a physical God up there somewhere in the heavens. We often think God's up in the heavens, but that's not really an accurate statement. We don't really necessarily have to go up. It's just easier for us as human beings to think that way, that God is up there, up in the sky somewhere, beyond the heavens. Rather, they were actually talking about levels of spirituality, things that would help us to make that journey from that low place, continue on upward to that place where God's holiness resides, his righteousness dwells, and the very presence of God is. One particular 4th century writer that I really rather enjoy reading is a theologian by the name of Gregory of Nyssa. Anybody ever read Gregory of Nyssa, by the way? Most people are going, I don't know who that is. And that's okay. I like him. Some people might even argue that Gregory of Nyssa is the father of what is known as negative theology. You ever heard of negative theology? Well, in this instance, negative doesn't mean bad, but rather indescribable. That is to say, negative theology has to do with what God is not. God is not like anything that we might be able to find here in the created world, and therefore we have nothing to compare him to. And Gregory also mentions the idea of making the ascent to God. In one instance, he says this: the knowledge of God is a mountain steep indeed and difficult to climb. The majority of people scarcely reach its base. I think that's true. In Gregory's theology, the closer one gets to God, the less vocabulary there is to describe the experience. In fact, if one were to reach the very presence of God himself, Gregory would say that that person is consumed by darkness. Now you might say, well, how does that work? I thought God was light. Well, what he means is that all methods and modes of trying to define our experiences when we do have encounters with God are taken away because we can only comprehend what we experience through things that we've already experienced and things that we already know. And when we encounter God, we don't have anything like that to compare it to. All of our vocabulary is gone. All of our modes of description are gone. And so he calls it a cloud of darkness. We could even say that when we get to that place where God dwells, we are in the unknown. Because in this world, God largely keeps himself as unknowable. There are certain things we can know about God, but we can't know everything about God. And the things that we do encounter are so beyond what we would experience in the normal everyday life that we don't have any words to describe it. And that's what Gregory is talking about. We enter a cloud of unknowing. In fact, Exodus 20:21 says, "The people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was." The presence of the Lord covered Mount Sinai, and only Moses was able to ascend to that place and to commune with God. And what the ancient and medieval writers are trying to answer was the question of how does the typical or average person of faith make that ascent, that upward journey to God's very presence? Certainly it's not meant for only the spiritual elite, people like Moses or maybe even the disciples as they continued on in the New Testament church, or people like Francis of Assisi, who apparently was so holy that he actually experienced the very wounds of Christ in his own body. That doesn't describe us, does it? So how does the average person of faith make that holy journey, that holy upward journey to the very presence of God? And I think the reason that's important is because isn't, after all, that our goal, to be in the presence of God? Our hope is the salvation that God gives us, that we get to be with God in his presence for eternity. That's the hope that we all share, right? So how can we seek the face of God and find ourselves in his presence today? In the here and now, in the midst of our normal, everyday, and perhaps even boring lives? That is the question I think this psalm will help us to answer this morning. This is a psalm of David. And the most likely context for this psalm is that it was written after God helped King David and the Israelites defeat the Philistines in the Valley of Rephaim. With the guidance of God, David was able to lead his people to a very decisive victory. They defeated the Philistines. And now they're headed to the holy city of Jerusalem along with this artifact called the Ark of the Covenant, which was the visible symbol of God's presence for his people at that time. This is what we read in 2 Samuel chapter 6. "Again, David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000, and David arose and went with all the people who were with him to Baal Judah, to bring up the ark of God from there, whose name is called by the name the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim." So this event is a procession from really the battlefield to the holy city of Jerusalem. And through the victory in battle, the people have come to learn something about God. Something that they are declaring in this procession, and something that I think every one of us needs to learn if we ever want to have that close and personal and intimate relationship with our Lord. You see, God is not just one God among other gods. God is God alone. And I think what we can say is that our relationship with God begins with the truth that he is the source of our existence. Notice what the people declare here in verse 1. "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it." The truth that is being proclaimed here is that the Creator is due the reverence and worship that properly comes from the creation that he has made. What is the sum effect of the fall of man in the Garden of Eden? Well, the answer is that man turned from the worship of God to the worship of God's creation. Turned his back on God in order to worship things that God has made. And the result of that sin is still with us today. In fact, we worship things that ought not to get our worship. We worship things, material things, the things that we see every single day. Those aren't worthy of worship. Those are things, material things, worthless things. And we really need to turn our attention to God because he deserves our worship. So that original sin, the effect of that original sin is still with us even today. Romans chapter 1 says it clearly. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. Has the world done what Paul is suggesting here? Have we seen the so-called wise people of the world say that belief in God is foolish because our origins are actually rooted in primeval birds and reptiles and ooze that eventually became something living? In fact, that is what is taught throughout every public school throughout our country. By the way, that's why Sunday school is so important for our children. They're not going to learn about our Creator in school. They're going to learn about it here. They're going to learn about it in the classroom and the Sunday schools. So if you have the gift of teaching, please use that and teach our kids to have a biblical worldview. In fact, I heard this week that, I don't know if it was the Barna Research Group or some organization like that, they took a poll of young people today, and I don't exactly know what the age group was, probably those that are less than 20, and they discovered that less than 1% of those young people have a biblical worldview. That should be concerning, because as they get older, that unbiblical worldview is going to be with them as they enter into adulthood and maybe even to our leaders of companies and political, you know, leaders and all that kind of thing. And if they don't have a biblical worldview, what is their worldview? And how are they going to try to run the world? And that should be very, very concerning to us. As Paul tells us in Romans, from the perspective of truth, it is the so-called wise who are the fools, because they do not acknowledge the glory and the power of the God who made heaven and earth. And until they do, they will never come to that place of worship, because how could they? They are blinded and refuse to see. In fact, Psalm 14 famously tells us, it is the fool who says in their heart, there is no God. So what we can see is that the first step in faith is to acknowledge the reality of God in this world. And this reality is not limited only to certain parts of the world. As this procession declares here, the earth is the Lord and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. What in the world doesn't belong to God? And the answer is nothing. Everything belongs to God. The earth is a general description of this physical space where we live, where we reside. The world is probably referring to the ecological life found in planet Earth. And all who live in it refers, of course, to human life, which comes from God himself. What does life come from? What is his origins? Well, Genesis tells us God breathed into the man's nostrils and he became a living being. That's where life comes from. The procession goes on to declare, for he founded it on the seas and established it on the waters. Now, this verse is probably a little bit confusing to us because we're not quite sure what the world is talking about. It's talking about a time before time, really, when God was doing his creative acts in the book of Genesis. And we don't get all those details, do we? We like those details, but we don't get those details. But what we can be certain of is that this is hearkening back to that moment when God was beginning his creative act, we might say. Now, we won't rehearse everything that happened in the book of Genesis chapter 1, but what we can say, generally speaking, is that the initial stuff of creation was inhospitable to life. It was chaotic. It was dark. It was disordered. It says, now the earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. God's creative spirit was doing something. All those eras ago, millennia ago. And it was into this formless void, this disorderedness, that God spoke, and he created order, and he created life. One commentator says, the Lord's act of creation was to transform a non-place that was inhospitable to life into a place that is hospitable to life. God performs this transformation by imposing order onto chaos. I think that says it pretty well. The point of this declaration by the procession is to acknowledge God's providence over every aspect of creation, which, of course, includes his providence in the daily affairs of human life. That means that God provides his providential care over your life, over my life, and over the life of every single human being. Everyone is included. The chaos of the world still remains, but it's limited by God's sovereign rule. few weeks ago, we read from the book of Job when God asked Job, "Where were you when I enclosed the sea with doors? When bursting forth, it went out from the womb. When I made a cloud its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band. And I placed boundaries on it and set a bolt on the doors and said, 'Thus far you shall come, but no farther. Here shall your proud waves stop.'" God controls how far the sea goes. And if you've ever been on the sea, you know that sometimes it's pretty chaotic out there. Storms come, waves come. They're not really called waves. They're called swells, I guess that's what it is. And some of those swells get pretty big. It could consume you quickly. But God tells the sea, you can't come this far. He has the power to do that. You see, the first step in developing a close and intimate relationship with God is to first recognize His sovereignty and lordship over every aspect of creation, which includes, most importantly, God's sovereign rule over our lives. Without that initial recognition, we will never begin to make the ascent to His presence, so to speak, in attempting to draw near to Him, to seek His face. Our relationship with God begins with the truth that He is the source and sustainer of our existence. But that initial recognition is only the beginning, really. A starting point, we might say. And once we recognize that we have a Creator, it doesn't take us very long before we also recognize that we have a very, very serious problem. We can summarize our problem in this way. Our imperfection keeps us from drawing near to the God who created us. Procession puts forth some very serious questions in verse 3. Who may ascend to the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in His holy place? We might rephrase the questions like this. After coming to the realization that we were made by an eternal, by a powerful, by a holy God who is beyond anything that we can imagine, how can we possibly know Him? Why would He want to know us? We can once again draw on the Apostle Paul's words from the book of Romans here. Chapter 1 of the book of Romans, Paul says, "For what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from His workmanship, so that men are without excuse." So if someone says, "Well, I didn't know that there was a God," not an excuse. That's what Paul's saying here. We can put that in plain language and say that all we really have to do is to look around at the world we live in to understand that this did not just happen by chance. What a silly thing to conclude, right? The created world reveals that it had a designer that brought order to it. Scientists today are still amazed by the complexity of the smallest microbe or the intricate design of DNA. Do these things just randomly order themselves together? Of course not. They were created. Chaos doesn't order itself. Something needs to act upon it. And recognizing that means that we were created by the hand of God as well. You are not an accident. The world might try to tell you that you're an accident. You're not an accident. You were created by a God who loves you and wants a relationship with you. And it's only natural then, as created beings, that we have an innate desire to know our Creator. Now, many people are searching for some sort of meaning and purpose in their life, and I can tell you without a shadow of a doubt that they will never find it without first having a relationship with the God who made them. That's the first thing you need to do, and then you need to get in touch with God to have a relationship with God in order to find out what God's will is for you. That's where you find meaning and purpose and wholeness. We were literally made to have a relationship with God, to worship God. In fact, I've heard the saying that there's a God-shaped hole at every single person that remains unfilled until we find that relationship with God. Or as St. Augustine said so long ago, "May our hearts, Lord, be restless until they find their rest in Thee." But even when we desire to see God and to draw near to God, we find that we can't. You see, our sin keeps us from God's presence. Our sin isolates us. It creates a barrier between us and God. And when the procession asks, "Who may ascend to the mountain of the Lord and who may stand in His holy place?" there's really only one answer. No one. No one can do that. Why is the answer no one? Because the requirement for ascending into God's presence and standing before Him is given us, given to us in verse 4. The only one who can stand in the presence of God and ascend His holy mountain is the one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. You see, what verse 4 is describing here is someone who is not like us. The terms clean hands and a pure heart are not referring to ritual purity. This is referring to the ethical and the moral side of things. You might say it this way. This is referring to a holy life. And if your life is like mine, if we struggle with the day-to-day impurity that we succumb to on account of our sin natures, then you and I are disqualified from being in the presence of God. This might sound a little bit disheartening, because no matter how much we might try or no matter how much we might try to do to live a holy life, we're always going to fall short. And indeed, it would be disheartening if God left us in that helpless and hopeless state. But the good news is that He doesn't. As part of God's creation, we don't simply have it within ourselves to live the kind of life that is required to stand before a holy God, a righteous God. But just as God can speak order into chaos, so God can transform the darkness and the chaos of our own lives into something that transforms us into something new, new creations. What verse 4 tells us is that we don't have the purity and the holiness to be in the presence of God. But what verses 5 and 6 tell us is that it is God Himself who provides that for us. They will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God their Savior. Such is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek your face, God of Jacob. The Hebrew word for blessing can mean several things. Things like prosperity, things like the giving of a gift, or even things like a peace treaty, establishing a peace treaty. So what we are talking about is something that God Himself gives to those people who are genuinely seeking His face. God bestows something to us that we don't have in our own. The point is, no one has it within themselves. That righteousness, that holiness, that purity that is required to stand in the presence of God. But God acts. He does something for us. He gives us something from Himself that allows us to draw near to Him, to be in His presence. And what He gives us is not our own righteousness, not our own holiness, not our own purity, because we don't have it. But He gives us something that is His righteousness, His holiness, His purity, that is very, very different from the inherent nature that each one of us has. We have a sin nature. That's always going to keep us from God. God can transform that by something that He does to us and for us. And if the blessing of God is truly a gift bestowed upon us, then it is something that we have to receive if we want to continue that journey of faith and have that close and intimate relationship with God. In fact, to seek someone's face, well, that's talking about something intimate, isn't it? It's a one-on-one conversation, an up-close and personal relationship with somebody. It's a desire to have that kind of relationship that can only come from being next to a person personally, to interact with them one-on-one, directly. So the question is that something that you desire in your life? I think sometimes perhaps we're perfectly comfortable keeping God at a distance, aren't we? We like having a kind of on-again, off-again relationship with God. God, Sundays are great, but Mondays, they're kind of mine. I'd like to take them. Saturdays, oh, no, those are definitely mine. God, I'm not going to involve you in anything I'm going to do on a Saturday, especially Saturday evening, right? Nobody's shaking their head, so I think that's a good sign. Sometimes we like to isolate, compartmentalize some of the things of our lives and say this is the religious side of things and this is the, we'll call them secular side of things. These are things that I don't want God to have any part of. I don't want God to touch. I'll take care of these things. But the truth is, if we want to go deeper in our relationship with God, we need to have the desire for that intimate and one-on-one fellowship with Him. Without that, we're stuck. We're stagnant. We're not moving. We need to be part of that generation who embraces God's blessing for transformation as we seek His face in our own lives. But if we're not willing to do that, we'll be bound by the truth that our imperfection is always going to keep us from drawing near to our Savior. we're not willing to come to terms with that, we're never going to have that intimate relationship with God. And finally, we can see that intimacy with God involves submitting to His lordship over our lives. In terms of a royal procession, we might imagine that the holy city of Jerusalem is now coming into view. The crowd shouts to the gatekeepers, "Lift up your heads, you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in." And the response comes from the gatekeepers, "Who is this King of Glory? Who is he? We don't know him. Why should we open the gates?" And drawing on this, I think what we can say is that we need to let God be part of our lives, don't we? God is a gentleman. He's not going to force you into faith. That's something that we have to do. It's a relationship that we have to willingly enter into. And when we open our gates to the Lord, what we are also saying is that we desire God to be the Lord of our lives. Not as a guest. He's supposed to be the Lord. In practical terms, to open the city gates is to open the most vulnerable and valuable parts of the city, isn't it? It's an act of absolute trust. Opening the gates to God is to allow the King of Glory to reign within our own city walls. However, it also means that there can be no dual kingship. Either God is your Lord, or you are guilty of trying to maintain that position for yourself. To confess that the Lord is King is to also give up or to deny ourselves of that important role. And I think that fits well with what Jesus tells us in the Gospels. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and come after me. We are not in the position of leadership in this discipleship relationship. We are to follow. Giving up your claim to rulership is to put our trust completely and absolutely into the hands of God. And admittedly, that is sometimes hard to do, isn't it? We like having control over our lives. We like being in a position of power so that we can direct our own paths. We can make our own choices in this life. But the problem is, the life of discipleship is not about being in control. It's not about telling God where we want Him to take us, or what we want Him to do. Because if we're in that position, that means we're trying to lead God. We're not being led by God. It's a position of submissiveness that we need to find ourselves in, because discipleship is about following. If we see the face of God, maybe that means we're in the wrong position, at least in that context, because that means we're trying to lead God, and we have to turn around and we need to see that Jesus is behind us. We need to be behind Jesus. In the book of Exodus, we're told that Moses saw the back of God. That's the only thing we should see too, because it means we're in a position of being led, following after Him. And if He's leading us, then we'll know His will. We're allowing Him to take us where He wants us to go, and we're not saying, "Lord, I don't want to go there. I want to go over here." God knows what's best for us. God loves us. He desires us the good things, to have the good things. And so we need to follow Him. And until we're willing to proclaim the Lord as King, we will never experience the grace He desires to give us in the fullest sense. And the gatekeepers ask, "Who is this King of Glory?" The procession responds, "The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle." In other words, this is a picture of the God who orders the darkness and the chaos of the world. This is the God who overcomes evil and can bring victory to those who follow after Him. And so the procession repeats the call, "Lift up your heads, you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in." And again, the gatekeepers ask, "Well, who is he? Who is this King of Glory?" But this time the response is slightly different. Who is the King? Well, He's the Lord Almighty. He's the Lord of hosts. Some of your translations might say, He is the King of Glory. Now, the main question that's asked here seeks to know about God's nature, about God's character. Who is He? Who is this God? And what we are to see is that this is the God who is the divine warrior. This is the God who has the power over the darkness and the chaos of the world. And most importantly, this is the God who can offer vindication and salvation for those who seek His face. This is the God who saves. But if we're not willing to open the gates, if we're not willing to let the King of Glory come in and rule over all aspects of our lives, then this King can never be your King, and he can never be your deliverer, and he can never be your Savior. He will remain unknown because we have refused to give up that place of rulership in order to let God be God in our own lives. I think it's true that some people will never give up that control. The hymn, "I Surrender All," is something that lots of people can't sing in good conscience because that's not true for them. They might be fine with letting God be king over parts of their lives, but they will never submit to the total lordship of God in every aspect of their life. Here's a hard question for you. Does that describe you? Have you put up barriers and kept God at a distance from the areas of life that you would just as soon keep complete control over? Your finances, your personal relationships, the things that you do when you think no one else is looking? God cannot be our part-time Lord. Either he is our King, or we refuse his lordship because we want to keep that position for ourselves. Intimacy with God involves submitting to his lordship over our lives. We started this message by talking about the notion of making the ascent to the place where God's presence is. This is not a physical place, but rather something that occurs through our faith, through our love, through our devotion, and through our willingness to be transformed by the grace of God. It's letting God work in us and work in our lives. We will never draw close to God if we do not recognize his lordship over everything in this world, and especially over us, over our lives. And we will never draw close to God while we're still in our sins. We can't. We'll be continually separated. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? And the answer is no one. What we need for such an intimacy with our Creator is something that is beyond ourselves. And that is precisely what the Lord provides for those who are truly seeking his face. And that is pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? That is exactly what God gives us through the sacrifice of Jesus. Through the death of Christ on the cross, the veil of the temple was ripped from the top and the bottom. This is not something that man did. This was something that God did from the top to the bottom, so that the separation and the distance between God and his people was removed forever. We have access to God now where we didn't before. So how can we make that spiritual ascent to God? How can we stand in his presence? Well, we need to recognize God as our Creator and our Sustainer. We need to come before him in confession and repentance, seeking his forgiveness. And we need to give up that place of rulership as we seek to follow in the footsteps of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the life of discipleship. That's the life of faith. And the steps, if we can call them that, are not complicated. But what is involved can often be a stumbling block for those who are not ready to give themselves completely to God. As Gregory of Nyssa said, "The knowledge of God is a mountain steep indeed and difficult to climb. The majority of people scarcely reach its base." That's true. How is your relationship with God? Do you seek his face and desire to be in his presence? That's a personal thing, isn't it? It's an intimate thing to seek the presence of someone. Through our faith and love for our Lord Jesus Christ, each of us is fully capable of making that ascent, trusting in his forgiveness, receiving his righteousness, and casting the trappings of the world aside so that we might be conformed to his will. That's what making the ascent to the presence of God is all about. Who is this King of Glory? And the answer is, he is the God who saves. Who saves people with impure hearts and unclean hands. People like us. Like you and me. And I pray that his love for us would draw us continually upward in our desire to seek the face of our Savior. And that we would be a part of that generation of blessing who seeks the face of God, God of Jacob. Let us be that blessed generation. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your mercy and for your love for each and every one of us. And as the psalm has pointed out, we are not able to stand in your presence on our own. We need something from outside of us to cleanse us, to make us whole, to purify us. And as Christians, we know that that comes from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, his righteousness, his sacrifice, his purity. And so we rest in that truth today, knowing that we can draw near to you because of him. And if there are any who have yet to experience that intimacy with you themselves because of sin, because of an unwillingness to submit to the lordship of our God in their lives, we pray that today would be the day of salvation, that they would humble themselves, come to the cross, kneeling, seeking forgiveness, seeking mercy, seeking salvation. And there may they find you, the face of God. We thank you for your patience with us when we fail, because we know that we don't often get it right. But we know that when we come to you and confess our sins, you are faithful to forgive us, to cleanse us once again, to purify us, and to help us stand in your presence with boldness. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness and your grace. And it's in Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. As we prepare our hearts to receive Holy Communion today, just a note to say that if you are a visitor with us and you are baptized in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are absolutely free to partake with us. One of the things that's always striking is when we read the words of institution from the letter to the 1 Corinthians that Paul wrote, it is always in the context of Jesus being betrayed by someone who is close to him. And that's really a powerful thing to think about, because how often do we find ourselves, if we were honest, not being faithful to Jesus? And so this event of the Holy Supper becomes something that is very personal and touches us spiritually, because it's a time for us to acknowledge that we don't often get it right. We often fail Jesus, and yet he gives us his body as a way to heal us and sustain us. And so here again the words of the institution of the Supper of our Lord from the book of 1 Corinthians. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, on the very same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me."